If you have your Bible, go with me tonight to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. There can be no disputing of the fact that the King James Version of the Bible is the most important literary work in the English language. 400 years later, many of its idioms, expressions, and stories are part of everyday conversation. For instance, if your teenage son is eating you out of house and home, he is a bottomless pit. Your snooty, judgmental neighbor is holier than thou. You escaped that car accident this morning on the wet roads by the skin of your teeth. And that's good, because you slipped on the wet sidewalk on your way into work and fell flat on your face. If you want to communicate that someone is about to experience an impending or an irreversible doom, you would say that that person could see the handwriting on the wall. Or if someone failed to see the obvious warning sign of their demise, you might say that they ignored the handwriting on the wall. And that expression, used often in our day, traces its origin to the story that we will study this evening in Daniel chapter 5, in which a drunken king is surrounded by his enemies, scared stiff by God, counseled by his mother, warned by Daniel, and in spite of it all, chooses to ignore the handwriting on the wall. And I'm praying that tonight the Holy Spirit of God would use his finger to write some messages on the walls of our hearts, and that we would dare not ignore it. Let's look at Daniel chapter 5. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. And we'll stop there for just a moment. I have four labels that help me outline the passage this evening. The first label is turnt up, turnt up. Now, some of our younger people are snickering. If you don't know that expression, it means to be wild, drunk, sexually promiscuous. And it may be a new and modern term, but it perfectly encapsulates what happens in the first four verses of Daniel chapter 5. Now, we meet a character in verse 1 that we've never met before. His name is Belshazzar. You need to know that 23 years have passed since the last verse of chapter 4 and the first verse of chapter 5. Nebuchadnezzar the king is dead, and the golden empire of Babylon is losing its luster. History tells us that Nebuchadnezzar's son became the next king of the kingdom, but he was soon assassinated by his brother-in-law. The brother-in-law reigned for 4 years, but was also assassinated. The brother-in-law's son reigned as a child, but only for a month, until he was assassinated by a man by the name of Nabonidus. Nabonidus apparently wanted to be king, but he liked to travel. He didn't want to mess with that actual governing part of being king, so he makes his son Belshazzar his co-regent. And Belshazzar is really the one who is pulling the strings in the Babylonian Empire. Now, Nabonidus, the father, travels and has all the fun. It's no fair. Belshazzar has to stay home and do all the work. But all work and no play makes a dull boy, doesn't it? And the apple doesn't far fall from the tree. Belshazzar likes to party too. Now, the ironic thing about this party is that while they are drinking it up and having a great time, the Persians have surrounded the city of Babylon. They're out there right now. And Belshazzar and all the Babylonians know it, but they're indifferent. See, the walls of Babylon were 48 feet thick, and according to Herodotus, the historian, they had food enough stockpiled for 20 years. They had all the fresh water they needed because the mighty Euphrates River came running straight through the middle of the city. Hold that thought. We'll come back to it later. So they think the enemy's out there. They're besieging us, but we have all the food and water we could ever need. Nothing could ever come through these walls and get us. We're invincible. So even though they're being sieged, the king thinks it's a great time to throw a party. And what a party it was. 1,000 princes were there. Because everybody knows it's a good idea to get all the leaders of a particular government in one place when you're under attack. That's a great idea, isn't it? This is not the first time you're going to see that Belshazzar has some room for rent upstairs, okay? Especially under the influence of alcohol. Well, the wine was flowing like wine. And the king was leading the charge. It says in verse 1 that he drank wine before the thousand. He was setting the example. We read that his wives were there, his princes were there, but also that his concubines were there. This probably means that it was much more than a drinking party. It was debauchery at its lowest ebb. Can I just take a time out to make a very simple but necessary observation? Christians don't belong in places like this. We don't belong at nightclubs, strip clubs, wine crawls, and sports bars. Can I get an amen? Did you notice Daniel didn't get an invitation to the party? He's not there at the beginning of the passage. They don't invite Daniel to parties like this because when he gets there a few verses later, he really brings the thing down. Proverbs says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. Proverbs says, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whoso is deceived thereby is not wise. Oh, you say that's so Old Testament, Pastor Gillian. By the way, there's nothing wrong with it being Old Testament. Listen to what Peter said in 1 Peter. He said, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked, past tense, in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. In other words, those are the things you used to do before you were saved. Now that you belong to Jesus, you don't do those things anymore, and people think it's awful strange. See, if a professing Christian could feel comfortable at Belshazzar's bash, he should view it as a warning sign that he may be only a professor of Christ and not a possessor. And if this party lifestyle appeals to you, you need to examine yourself and see whether you be in the faith. Peter said, we don't do those things anymore. Now, when the cultural elites and the leaders of a nation flaunt their indulgence and their immorality, and that's what's happening. They are drinking to excess. They are being immoral in the sight of God and everyone. When that kind of thing happens, discerning people ought to be able to recognize the handwriting on the wall. God will have his say. Judgment is coming. What we notice is that their indulgence and their immorality becomes a reverence. Verse 2 says that Belshazzar, while he was tasting the wine, in other words, while he was drunk, calls for the vessels from the temple. And so his idea is that he and his drunken friends and his wives and his prostitutes are going to drink their booze out of God's vessels. Now, go back to Daniel chapter 1, verse 2. This is when we're introduced to these vessels many years before. Daniel chapter 1, verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, talking about Nebuchadnezzar, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels unto the treasure house of his God. Now, here's what happens when Nebuchadnezzar brings the nobles from the land of Judah into Babylon. He raids the temple and steals the golden vessels that were used in the worship of God in the temple. Now, even though Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan, and he was, and even though he took the vessels, he at least had enough respect for them to keep them locked away. Not Belshazzar. He wipes the dust and the cobwebs out of those vessels which Nebuchadnezzar had stored in the temple of his pagan god, and they began to drink from those vessels. While they're being irreverent, they may as well go for the gold because they start singing worship songs to their false gods. They apparently sang for some time. They sang every song they knew. And God in heaven looked down at their drunkenness and their lewdness and their blasphemy, and he said, enough. It's time for me to crash this party. Go back to Daniel chapter 5. Look now at verse 5. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. In verses 1 through 4, the king was turned up. In verses 5 through 9, he is sobered up. In the same hour, it says, the same hour they started with their profane praise and worship session, their songs to the gods of gold and silver and iron and wood and stone. In that same hour, God crashed their party and a hand started writing on the wall. The narrator tells us that the red in the king's cheeks departed. He was no longer flushed with wine. He was now white as a ghost. His thoughts troubled him. His loins were loosened. Some commentators say that means that he had an involuntary bowel movement. That tells you how scared the man is. His knees started knocking. And King Belshazzar, if they still keep track of this, sets a world record for the drunkest man getting sobered up in the quickest amount of time. Now, archaeologists have uncovered the courtyards where this scene took place. They've discovered what they call the throne room in the Palace of Babylon. It was 170 feet long. It was 230 feet wide. It was a huge room. One wall was adorned by a design of blue enamel bricks. The other three walls were made of plain white plaster, just like Daniel said they were. The kind of plaster upon which it would be easy to see the reflection of a man's hand. The kind of plaster upon which it would be easy to write a message. So as the king is partying and he is drinking and singing praises to his false god, a mysterious hand appears. It writes in a language nobody can understand, with a meaning nobody understands, and the king is terrified. He does what we have sadly come to expect in the book of Daniel. He calls for his wise men. His shrinks, his astrologers, his fortune tellers. And here we are apparently, four kings after Nebuchadnezzar, 23 years later, and these guys still have nothing. Zilch, nada. And when the terrified king, and he's scared straight, when he discovers that his trusted counselors do not have the answer to the problem he is facing, then Daniel says he was greatly troubled. I mean, before, when he was just troubled, his knees was knocking and he was white as a ghost and he had a bowel movement. Now he's greatly troubled. And his counselors can see him. And they become astonished, bewildered, befuddled that their king, who's supposed to be their strong and courageous leader, is so scared and terrified and perplexed. I thought about the sadness and the futility of worldly wisdom. Here was this king who had paid and fed and clothed the wise men of this world and paid their billable rate of $150 an hour. And he had done it for all of his lifetime. And when he needed them most, they had nothing. And that is the way of worldly wisdom. He was turned up. He was sobered up. Now he's listening up. Look at verse 10. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. And the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. Now the woman in verse 10 is most probably the queen mother. So this is either Nebuchadnezzar's wife, or this is the wife of Nebuchadnezzar's son, the one that was assassinated. We know that because earlier in the passage it says all the queens were in the party. And we know that it has to be someone who wasn't married to Belshazzar, because this lady has to be old enough to remember Daniel. And that's what she's going to talk about. So this is most likely a queen mother, an older woman who used to be the queen. Verse 11. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, and that word father in Hebrew and Aramaic can refer to a grandfather, an ancestor, and not just a father like we would think about it. Thy father, the king, I say, thy father made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called and he will show the interpretation. As I studied those verses, I was arrested by that phrase at the beginning of verse 11, where it says, there is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of thy holy gods. And would to God that that could be said of every Christian in this room. There is a man or there is a woman in this kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. He or she is in contrast to the other people in this room, because this person has a spirit of wisdom and understanding. And when someone needs to get a word from God, they can go to this person. When the party was over and the pain set in, there was a need to hear a word from God. And I'm glad there was a man in the kingdom named Daniel where they could go and get it. And can I remind you that that is our role in the culture in which we live, not to go inside the party and join the pagans, but to stand outside of the party. And when the party's over and the pain sets in and someone needs to hear a word from God, they can come to you and get it. I'm glad Daniel was there. Look at verse 13. Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry. I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. Now, Belshazzar may have been scared stiff, but there is still some alcohol in this man. You say, how do you know that? Because the queen has just said, let's call Daniel. He's the only one who can figure it out. A few minutes later, a guy who wasn't at the party before comes in, and the king asks, are you Daniel? There's still some alcohol in this man, okay? No doubt about it. Look at verse 14. He says, I've even heard of thee that the spirit of gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and thou shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom. He couldn't make him the second ruler in the kingdom like Joseph was, because he was a co-regent with his father. But the highest position he could give away was to be the third ruler of the kingdom. Belshazzar says, if you can figure this thing out, I'm going to give you a nice gold chain, I'm going to give you a new suit of clothes, and you can be number three in all the kingdom. Now that was quite an offer. Look at verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. O thou king. What does thou mean? It means you. Daniel, in the prophetic voice, says, it's you, king. That's the tone he has. O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew. And whom he would, he kept alive. And whom he would, he set down. And whom he would, he set up. And whom he would, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. Daniel says to the king, you can keep your stuff. I don't want your job. I'll give you the interpretation. But first, I'm going to give you a sermon. Let's take a walk down memory lane. Let's have a little history lesson, king. Your forebearer, Nebuchadnezzar, was a great king. But his greatness was not of his own doing. The Most High God gave him everything he had. Everything. Then his heart got puffed up and God took it all away. He dwelled with the donkeys. It's not a compliment when someone tells you you live with donkeys, and it wasn't back then either. He dwelled with the donkeys until he realized that it was God who was really in charge in the affairs of men. Now look at verse 22. And thou his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thy heart, though thou knewest all this, but has lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the little g gods of silver and gold and of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified? This is profound. Daniel says, Belshazzar, your main problem is not fundamentally your drunkenness or your lewdness. Your primary problem is your relationship with God. You've rejected the true God, the God who holds your very next breath in his hand. The God whose ways are, your ways are in his hand. You have rejected that God so that you might worship gods that are not gods, gods of silver, gold, brass, iron, and wood, which do not see, which do not hear, and which do not know. Daniel says, Belshazzar, you knew all about Nebuchadnezzar. You knew all about the God of the Hebrews. You knew all about the Most High God. You were given light by God. You rejected that light, and now God has rejected you. This was a man who was not a pagan without access to the truth. By his own admission in verse 14, he knew who Daniel was. He had heard of him. He also had the example, like Daniel gives him, of Nebuchadnezzar, who was lifted up and then torn down. He had that written record that we have in Daniel chapter 4 where the king made the decree. If we have that 2,500 years later, you can bet Belshazzar had that official state document from Babylon. I've often wondered if Belshazzar was just old enough as a child to remember when the king started behaving himself like a madman. When he ate grass and walked on all four and they kept him pinned up in the backyard of the palace. In other words, Daniel's saying, king, you knew better. He rejected the light he was given and chose to worship the gods of his own making. He used the breath that God had put in his lungs to sing praises to idols. He used the vessels that were witnesses to the glory and splendor of God and consecrated for the worship of the true God to drink toast to gods who were not gods. And through the light that God gave him, he knew God, but he glorified him not as God, neither was thankful, but became vain in his imaginations, and his foolish heart was darkened. Professing himself to be wise, he became a fool and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds, into four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave him up to uncleanness through the lust of his own heart to dishonor his body with others. He changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. You see, folks, Belshazzar is a living, breathing object lesson of the truth of Romans chapter 1. That it is possible for people to have access to the light, to know the truth, and yet choose to reject the true Creator and worship creation instead. And here's Daniel, a senior citizen by now, 80 years old, and he's looking down his glasses and telling this young king, "You of all people should have known better. You should have humbled yourself. You rejected a lot of light and a lot of truth to get where you are today, Belshazzar." Look at verse 24. "Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written." So now Daniel's going to tell him what the writing on the wall was all about. "And this is the writing that was written: Meni, meni, tekel, upharsin." This is the interpretation of the thing. Meni, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. If I could sum up the message in modern days, here's what it would have sounded like. King, your number is up. You've been weighed in God's balance, and you're a lightweight. Your kingdom is dead, and so are you. And verse 29 astounds me to this day. Here comes Daniel, like a preacher. He preaches a message, and here's his message: "You are a proud, insufferable, ignorant man. You will soon be a dead man." And Belshazzar responds by giving him a robe, a chain, and a promotion. It was either the booze, and it could have been, or he was mocking Daniel. And it was the final act of a scorner. Whichever it was, he ignored the writing on the wall. He didn't say, "Party's over, go home and sleep it off." He didn't muster the troops, "We're under attack." He made a joke of it. It was the final defiant act of a scorner. The king was turned up. He was sobered up. He listened up. In verse 30, his number's up. Look there. "In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old." And history records that that very night, Cyrus, the king of the Medes and Persians, and I think Darius is another name for him. There are some discussions about that. That's what I think. That very night, the Medes and Persians, who were surrounding the city when they began to party, diverted the water of the Euphrates River. They built a canal and put it into a marsh. And the troops came streaming in under the city through the way the water came through. And by sundown, Belshazzar was dead, and the Persians were in charge. It was a quick conquest. Now, what application should we take about this story of an ancient king? Let me give you three and we'll be through. Number one, warnings are necessary. No one likes to be warned. It's a sign of our sin nature that we usually run headlong towards the thing that we are warned against. The little child hears the warning, stove hot. And as soon as mama turns her head, she hears the scream of that child who just had to try it for himself. Millions of people die every year of lung cancer. They like to breathe in dirty air, and to get their cigarettes, they unwrap a package where the Surgeon General has written in big, bold, black and white letters, "This will kill you." We don't like warnings. We're obstinate. We're rebellious. But if a warning is an effort to prevent us from something terrible, then a warning is a gift, and the person who gives it is our friend. Please don't miss this. Long before we drive off a cliff spiritually, God puts some warning signs in our life. He always warns before he judges. In your marriage, your conflicts are increasing, your communication and intimacy are decreasing. That is a warning sign. Take action before you crash. Your teenage daughter's attitude has grown progressively more rebellious. Her skirts are growing shorter. Her dates are growing longer. Those are warning signs. Take action. Your church is cutting worship services. The preaching is less Bible and more psychology. The older, wiser people are fleeing. Those are warning signs. Take action. Can I tell you something, friend? God's warnings are really God's wooings. When he warns us, he's not trying to pay us back. He paid our sin back on the cross of Christ. Calvary, excuse me. He's not trying to pay us back. He's trying to do what? Bring us back. Wake up. Warnings are necessary. Don't ignore the handwriting on the wall. Secondly, parties are temporary. No matter how good they are, they don't last forever. There are many in our world that live with the philosophy, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The high never lasts. The buzz always gives way to a hangover. The party always ends. And listen, temporary pleasure seeking leads to long-term consequences. Just compare the two main characters in this passage, Belshazzar and Daniel. Which of those men would you prefer to emulate? Belshazzar, the party animal, the hero of an hour, or Daniel, who was faithful for a lifetime? Parties are temporary. Here's the last thing. Action is primary. Knowing the truth did not save Belshazzar. He knew about the Most High God. He knew what he could do. It is not the truth we know that makes a difference. It is the truth that we obey. And that is an especially poignant warning to those of us who attend things like a Wednesday night service. Because we've heard a lot of truth, and we're responsible to obey it. In Matthew 11, Jesus upbraided the cities of Galilee because they had been witness to his miracles and they rejected him. Do you remember what he said? He said, "Woe unto you. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will be for you. If they had seen my miracles, if they had been around my ministry like you had, they would have repented long ago. Hell will not be hottest for the drug addicts, for the alcoholics, for the adulterers. Hell will be hottest for people who sat on pews in Baptist churches and heard the gospel week after week after week, but did not obey." It was J.C. Ryle who said, "The saddest road to hell is the one that runs under the pulpit, past the Bible, and through the middle of warnings and invitations." And you are a part of a precious small group of people in this world called the reached. You have heard the gospel. You're responsible to obey it. Let me ask you, with the Holy Spirit this evening, just like I think he did all the way back in Daniel chapter 5, Could he be writing a warning on your heart? A warning about your marriage, about your children, your Bible reading, your soul winning. I don't know what it is. Listen, don't ignore the handwriting on the wall. Action is primary. Let's pray. Father, this is much more than an interesting and captivating story, though it is that. It is meant to cause us to look at the warning signs of our life and to see if we are headed for a spiritual cliff. I pray every person in this room would be still and quiet enough to ask the Holy Spirit, is there anything you're trying to warn me about tonight? Help us not to ignore the handwriting on the walls of our heart. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.